Take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 22 this morning. Continuing in this series, God is my salvation. We've been looking at chapters 13 through 27 of Isaiah, this section of the book. Isaiah is proclaiming oracles or messages or visions, burdens against the nations. And as we have studied, he has declared, before it ever happened, the rise and the fall of Babylon. He has addressed Syria and Assyria. He's talked to Israel and to Judah. He's made a proclamation against Ethiopia, against Egypt, against Edom and Assyria and Israel again. And then we saw signs against Egypt and Ethiopia. And last week, the fall of Babylon being proclaimed. This week now, we're going to look, I thought we would get through the whole chapter. I think we're just going to get through the first 14 verses. That's as far as my outline goes anyway, so anything after that's off script. But in the first 14 verses here, we're going to look at now a proclamation against the Valley of Vision. Now, what is the Valley of Vision? What we come to find out is that as God is addressing these nations, just as he began in chapter 21, he talked to Babylon. He addressed the nation as if it was one person. And Isaiah said, the burden against the wilderness of the sea, and used those descriptive terms that we looked at last week to describe Babylon and how it existed, its nature. This week now, he has a burden against the Valley of Vision. And what we come to find out very quickly in what he is telling to his people in this vision is that God is now talking to Jerusalem. He has addressed the nations. He's told the nations about judgment that's coming, about destruction that's coming, how Assyria is going to rise and fall, Babylon is going to rise and fall, the Medes and Persians are going to rise and fall. He's talked about Ethiopia, Egypt, even those in the Arabian desert who are going to be affected in the wars and in the conquest and in the spread even of judgment. And now he comes to his people. He is addressing Jerusalem. You see, so often when God tells us that he's going to judge the lost, our response is to cheer. Now, we look in the scripture, and when we see the fall of Babylon, as we saw it described in chapter 21, and then look at Revelation. In Revelation, when the final Babylon is finally destroyed, the church, triumphant, is going to sing praises to God. They're going to sing a song, Babylon is fallen. We're going to praise God for the destruction of his enemies. The difference between now and then is that then Christ will have returned and we will be glorified. And so we will be truly glorifying God for the destruction of his enemies because he will be magnified and exalted as his justice and holiness is upheld. The problem now is that we're fallen and we would really rather God judge our enemies now instead of waiting. So often when we cheer on God in his judgment now, it's, oh, get them, smash them, crush them. They deserve it. They're so awful. They're so wicked. They're so sinful. They're so terrible. And you can come up with a list of sins. We can produce a list of sins, and anybody who is guilty of those sins, we would immediately say that they deserve to be judged, and they should be judged, and they need to be judged now. What we have to remember, even as God addresses his own people now, as we look at God judging his enemies, we understand there are those, in fact, theologically, who would deny the term that we use that's called common grace, God's common grace to all of creation. This is how we define common grace. All of us have been allowed to live another day without being judged. Whether we're believers or not, the lost are living and breathing just as we are. They're enjoying the sunshine finally. Hallelujah. The sunshine has come out, and with it, the pollen. But here we look at the glories of the reign on the just and the unjust, the pursuit of happiness, freedom, relatively speaking. And as we see the blessings of God upon the world, we see that every day, that every, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this way, that every breath is taking in the mercy of God because we're not owed another breath. And so for us to be quick to praise God, to judge our enemies and to cheer when that happens, we have to remember that God judges sin, all sin. There is no partiality with him. And while there is no condemnation in Christ and we have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life while we are being sanctified, we also know that God will still discipline his children. And what we really have to remember as we cheer for the destruction and judgment of the wicked, we have to remember that when it comes to our own judgment, to our own wrath, to the things that we have stored up, to the wages that we are earned, Christ paid that. And while that is a point for us to rejoice and to praise and to be thankful and to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, we have to realize what an awful, terrible price He paid. Because I know that we don't like to admit it. I know we don't think in these terms. But folks, we, outside of Christ, are all, each and every one of us, despicable, wicked sinners. As God addresses His people then, calling them the Valley of Vision, you actually can see, if you look, people say, well, Jerusalem, and especially the Temple Mount, it's up on a hill. Well, if you go just a little bit outside of town and stand on the Mount of Olives, you look down at the city. And if you go even further out, you find yourself on the tops of more hills looking down on Jerusalem. So even while Jerusalem is on a hill, it is in a valley among the hills. Higher mountains are around it. And this vision, this Valley of Vision, refers to the fact that Jerusalem is the place where God has dwelt and where He has chosen to reveal Himself. It is the Valley of Revelation. Here, as Isaiah looks to Israel, and as he looks specifically to Jerusalem, to this capital city, to this place where the temple would have been, to this place that was about to be destroyed, where there was going to be judgment, while Judah was going to cheer at the defeat of the Assyrians, and at the defeat of the Babylonians, and at the defeat of the Medes and Persians, while Israel was going to rejoice, while the people of God were going to praise God for the destruction of their enemies, God says, you need to stop and look at yourself for just a moment. And He asks them a question. He says there in verse 1, the burden against the Valley of Vision, what ails you now that you've all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. This question that he begins with in verse 1, what ails you now? The best way to say that is, what is the matter with you? Now, I know if you had kids, you've said that before. If you've been married for very long, you've said that before. What is the matter with you? It's always the matter with somebody else. But this is God asking, so He's right. What is the matter with you people? I've talked about judging all of the nations. I've talked about judgment coming upon you. I've talked about the fact that there are going to be the Assyrian scourge. There's going to be this uprising with Babylon. There's going to be these tribes that are going to be decimated in Arabia. All of these kingdoms are going to rise and fall. You're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be taken out of the land. The temple and the wall are going to be destroyed. You're going to be there, He tells us through Jeremiah, for 70 years before you come back. And even then, when you come back, you're never going to be truly independent again. You're going to be under the foot of the Greeks and under the foot of the Romans. So He's talking about judgment. And what we find out is He's asking them this question. He says, what ails you now that you have all gone up on the housetops? Now what we understand is that the way they would celebrate is they would all go up on the housetops. You would go up on the housetop. Everybody would have these verandas up on the housetop. And you would all, you know, on the Feast of Booths, that's where you'd go set up your temporary booth. But you would go and you would celebrate and you would cheer. And all of the neighbors would be able to hear one another cheering. It's the idea that when an enemy is defeated and repelled, and your city is victorious, then everybody breaks out into the streets to cheer and they get up on the rooftops. It's really the picture for us of a ticker tape parade. It's everybody up high cheering and rejoicing that something has happened in their favor. And God asks His people, what is the matter with you that I've told you about all of this judgment that is about to fall right on top of you and the nations around you? And your response is to rejoice. Perhaps you're rejoicing because your enemies are going to be defeated. But what they're missing there is that God has told them specifically that before their enemies are defeated, their enemies are going to defeat them. That's why their enemies are going to be judged. They're going to come and judge you. And then you rejoice because you hear that they're going to be destroyed. And you don't even realize the danger that you are in. You are cheering. You are rejoicing. He says you are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. The idea, the tumultuous word, tumultuous, it's just you're a bustling city. There's all of this activity. There's all of this rejoicing. There's all of this celebration. But he says, why are you being joyous? Because before I judge your enemies, they're going to destroy you. They're going to take you out of your homeland. They're going to destroy my house, the temple, they're going to tear down the wall. There's going to be a danger to you. People are going to die. And they're not just going to die in battle. They're going to die because of famine and drought and pestilence, from disease, from all of these after effects. If you don't die in the war, the things that remain sometimes can often be worse. We looked at Babylon, the seat of worldly power, in chapter 21. Now we get to Jerusalem, to the seat of God, to where Revelation is given. You see, there's not a place on earth that's going to be spared the judgment of God, whether it is a wicked nation, whether it is a theocracy, whether it is the very nation of God's chosen people. Judgment for sin will come to pass. There it will either be wrath or discipline. Something's going to happen to chastise sinners. We read it before in Isaiah. There will not be a sinner left unpunished. God will deal with sin. We will give an account. We will give an answer. At that point, when we are called before God to give an answer, we will be so very glad to have Jesus as our advocate. Amen. To know that as we stand, any charges that could be read are true and valid. But Christ has covered us with His blood. And even if the list was to be read, I don't believe for a moment that's going to happen. It's not like you're going to appear in heaven. And we all were scared with this. We were all told there's going to be this was before big screen TVs. There's going to be a big screen. And God's going to call you up before His throne. And He's going to play a video of everything you ever thought in your whole entire life. I'd be mortified for one afternoon matinee. Can you imagine? No, there's no condemnation to those in Christ. He's not going to show for the whole world and us to see everything that we've done. He's going to point to Christ. He's going to stand there and He's going to say, I took that. I paid for that. It's covered. Even then, if you can imagine standing in front of a holy God, giving an account to Him, we understand then the singing is not that God is judging His enemies. The singing really is that His mercies endure forever. And that they are new every morning. He says here, as He addresses the city as an individual, He said, you're on the roof rejoicing. You're acting like there's nothing wrong. You're acting like there is no danger. There's all of this noise of joy and celebration. He says, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. He said, it's going to be so bad, it's not even that you're going to die in battle. You're going to die from disease and pestilence. You're going to die from all of these other causes, all of the results of these wars. Lamentations 4:9, Jeremiah writes, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The truth here is that He tells them is that no one is going to escape. Those are going to die in battle. There are those who are going to die after the battle. And He says, your rulers have fled together. They're captured by the archers. This would have referred to Sennacherib and the Assyrians. They're captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. You're going to look for somebody to help you, somebody to lead you to freedom, somebody to deliver you. But there's not going to be anybody riding around a horse giving a rousing speech. All of the leaders have either been killed or fled or been captured. No one is going to escape this judgment. It is coming. We read about this in the book of Kings. It came to pass, as Babylon was coming to Judah, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. You know how a siege wall works? You've got a big wall around a city to keep the bad guys out. So you see the bad guys coming, you shut the gates. So the bad guys then immediately go to build a ramp. They pour dirt and rocks and boulders, and they're wanting to build some kind of a parapet or a ramp, something that they can use to get up to the top of that wall. Of course, the whole time you're shooting down things at them, and they're shooting things back at you. But here's the other thing. For as long as it takes to build a ramp like that, to besiege the wall, guess what's not getting in or out of the city? People aren't getting out, and food and water aren't getting in. If you don't have sources within the inside, there are cases of battle in the history of the world where the enemy just camped around them, just hemmed them in, and let them starve to death. It takes a long, horrible time to do that. But it was effective because then you didn't lose any of your men in the battle. So here they're coming, And they're encamping against the city, and they're building a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. See, we read the fulfillment in Kings. We read the prophecy in Isaiah before it happens. By 200 years before it happens, Isaiah tells the people with this revelation from the Lord, you are going to be rejoicing, thinking that your enemies are defeated. You're not going to realize that you are the one that is going to be undone. You're the one that's going to be judged. You're the one that's going to be attacked. You're the one that is going to see your loved ones and even yourself starve to death in the city, and your rulers are all going to flee through the gates. They're going to abandon the city and be captured and be taken prisoner. They're going to try to run, but they can't. And as Isaiah is describing this fact that nobody escapes, to read the actual fulfillment of these words in 2 Kings 25, verse 7, then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They took the king and put his sons to death right in front of him. Put out the eyes of Zedekiah then, so that the last thing he saw with his eyes was the death of his son. Bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. In verse 19, he also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. They continued to try to gather and to fight, but they continued to get captured. Every time they would gather a force together, they would be taken. We know that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are part of those who were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and his army back to Babylon. There was no escape. Isaiah's response then is to truly grieve for Jerusalem. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. He says that he's so moved to grief, he doesn't even want you to look at him. Just don't look. Let me grieve. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Isaiah has seen what happened and what was going to happen with Babylon, and he laid it out exactly like it happened. And with Egypt, and with Ethiopia, and with Edom, and with Arabia. He's laid it out time and time again. And exactly what he sees in these visions comes to pass. Now his vision is a vision of Jerusalem. It's as if he was looking down into that valley of vision. And here the people of God, besieged, starving, being killed. The city is decimated. And Isaiah is grieved. He says, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kur uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Isaiah is grieved at the judgment coming upon the people of God. He's grieved that they don't see it coming, that they've heard the word, they've seen his proclamations, they've heard him preach, they know that he said that things were going to happen. And by this point in time, things that Isaiah has said was going to happen have already happened. Some of these things he said they're just going to happen a few months from now or a year from now. And they have. And people have seen that when Isaiah says God says, then God does what he told Isaiah to tell the people. And yet, when they're faced with their own destruction, they party. Literally, they party. Verse 13. But instead, they have joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Ah, that's the future. Don't worry about that. That's tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes. We don't have to worry about it. Just live in the moment. Live now. Only one life to live. What we see is that this day of judgment, it belongs to God. We also see, by the way, that while he is predicting future events, he is speaking in the past tense. He's talking about a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity, God breaking down the walls. Now, in order to be readable, it really doesn't sound it, but when you look at the tense here, this is all past tense. Isaiah's saying this, it's as good as if it's happened. The wall's gone. The people are dead. They've been removed from the land. He's seen it, so he's so sure that it's going to happen. There's danger, but nobody's aware. Everybody's going on, just doing their thing. He describes, he names the enemies that are coming. He names the tribes within the countries that are going to come and attack them, that are going to do this thing. He tells how they're going to do it with archers and with chariots and with horsemen, how they're going to array themselves and how this battle is going to be fought. I think, though, one of the most frightening verses in the chapter is verse 8. He, meaning God, removed the protection of Judah. This is happening because God pulled his hand back, because God did not restrain the enemies of the people of God. He said, you looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You didn't look to me. You didn't look to me. I gave you wells and springs. I gave you provision and food. But you didn't look to me, to your maker, to your creator. Instead, you looked to your own ability, to your own army, to your own weapons. And you went and tried to hide in the forest. You tried to escape, but you couldn't get away. You've seen the city, how it was damaged. The city of David, the damage was great. It was unfathomable what the Babylonians did. We look at that. If you just look at Nehemiah and Ezra and what it took to rebuild, that was after 70 years. It had lain in ruins because God removed the protection of Judah. And when he did, and when he talks about the danger, and when he talks about the decay that's going to be happening to the fortifications and to the city and to the houses, he's talking about here some of this. He said, you've numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. He said, it's going to be so bad, you're going to be tearing people's houses down so you have material to build the wall and to fill in the holes in the wall while you're being besieged. So you're not even going to care about your house anymore. You're going to want to stop them from getting through that wall. And you're going to tear your house down to build a wall. That to me is interesting because one of the prophets that also prophesied when the people came back was Haggai. When the people came back under Nehemiah and Ezra and they began to rebuild, they got started on the temple and they gathered everything that was needed to build the temple. And they put it all together. But there were other projects going on. They had to build a wall. They had to do all of these other things. The temple wasn't the priority. And 11 years later, lo and behold, the temple still isn't built. And so they decide to get back to building the temple. But then when they do, they can't find any of the material. Haggai tells them why. The Lord knows why. It's because the people had been stealing the provisions for the building of the temple and building their own houses with it. So all of the stuff given to build the house of God, they took to build their own houses. This is after they had to tear their own houses down to fortify the holes in the wall because judgment was coming. So you see, even the next generation does not remember and does not know the horribleness of the judgment of God. Do you ever wonder in the Old Testament why the writers of the Old Testament repeat the story of Egypt and the Exodus over and over and over and over again? God tells the people when they get out, it's because by the time they got to the Promised Land, none of the people who actually stepped into the Promised Land but two had ever even been in Egypt. Because of their sin and their doubt and their fear and their complaining, they died in the wilderness, and those who inherited the land were their children. And their children had not gone through the plagues. They had not gone through the hardship of slavery. They had not gone through fleeing with Jacob and his sons and his family members to go and get away from the famine. They didn't know any of this history. This was 400 years ago. Now you think that's bad? Our nation's not even 300 years old yet. And what lessons do we forget from history? We don't know from generation to generation. We always think it's worse now than it ever was. And we always look back at the good old days. We'll talk to the guys who were there in the good old days. And they thought it was the worst days. And the days behind them were the good old days. And the human condition doesn't change. And we have to be reminded. Martin Luther said this. Every Sunday, every week, I preach justification by faith. Why do I preach that every week? Because from Sunday to Sunday, the people forget it. We forget. We forget what God has done. We forget history. We forget the judgments of history. We forget the horrors of history. There are some things that we can see and that we can watch in documentaries and books, but we weren't there. We didn't experience it. We don't know. And if we do experience hardship, as we internalize that, we have to understand we need to remember these things. We need to pass these things down. We need to be explaining these things to our children. Because the problem here is that the people have had to tear their houses down to build the wall, and not 80 years later, they're taking the material for the house of God and building their own houses. No longer concerned about the enemy, no longer even concerned about worshiping God. They just want to rebuild their houses. They just want to have a nice place to live. They just want to be left alone. As the nation is in decay and as it's facing the danger of this judgment, he says you're prepared, but all of your preparation is invested in yourself. God says, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to bring this thing against you, and you think you can get yourself out of it. I know none of us ever think that way. That's why we never bargain with God. Well, God, if you will, I will. God, if you allow, I promise. God, if you fill in the blank, then I'll go be a missionary in Africa. We've all sat across from a cute girl at school, right? Oh, Lord, if she just knew my name, I'll go be a missionary in Africa. We do this, don't we? And then we grow up and it's other things. And then you find out that you might not have got the cute girl at school. If you did, it's because there was a cuter girl later. And as God provides and as God guides, we forget and we bargain. We bargain with God. We make preparations. God, I'm going to plan my life. God, I'm going to pursue this goal. God, I'm going to do this thing and I'm going to ask you to bless it. We bargain with God. And the danger here, he says, you're prepared, but you're completely self-reliant. In that day, the Lord God of hosts, here it is, Adonai. This is God, the Lord of hosts. The combination of the names of God in verse 12. He is Yahweh Adonai Sabaoth, the mighty God. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness. God calls for a day of solemn assembly. He's done this in Joel and other places in the Old Testament. A day for the nation to come together and to fast and to mourn, to put on sackcloth and ashes, to offer sacrifices, to call the elders together, to call the priests together and have a solemn assembly to give an account for their sins before God and to recommit to the covenant. To see in the shedding of blood through the sacrifices that sin has a horrible and terrible price. And now God says He is calling on the people to weep and to mourn over their sin, over their condition, over the condition of the world, over the judgment that's about to be poured out. And instead, He finds them with joy and gladness. Completely unaware of His holiness or of His intentions. Completely oblivious to the judgment that is coming. They should be weeping, but they're partying. They should be mourning. But he says there in verse 13, but instead. The phrase there is translated in other places, behold. And it literally means, look at that. There should be weeping and mourning and baldness and girding with sackcloth, but look at that. There's joy and there's gladness. They don't have a clue. Slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. What we learn when we see God telling us that He's going to judge sin, when He tells us that the wages of sin is death, when He tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when we see the reach of depravity and how fallen we are and what God requires of us, we immediately then will try to bargain with God, or we will try to make atonement for our sin. This is the foundation of false religion. It is, what do I have to do to please God so that He will smile at me? This is false religion. I'm going to act in a certain way, do a religious duty, make a sacrifice, serve somebody doing something, and by doing that, I'm going to be pleasing to God, and when God is pleased with me, God will bless me. Is that how it works? We don't do what we do to please Him to get from Him. He has given for us so that we can come to Him in the first place, and what we do for Him, we should do out of obedience and love and gratitude. Instead, we bargain with God, and we try to atone for our sin. We try to figure out a way. And mankind, you have to admit, you look at history, mankind has been exceptionally creative when it comes to atoning for sin. There have been nations that have sacrificed infants by the thousands. We find their ruins in history. There have been other nations and other religions that really got creative and decided they could make you pay for it. That's the best scheme in the world, isn't it? Ha! Indulgences. Really? Who's being indulged? Pay me and I'll give you the grace of God. No wonder Martin Luther wanted to slap Tetzel. And yet, we do that in our thinking. I've sinned. I'm guilty. I'm under conviction. What do I have to do to appease God? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I have these steps of penance. Here's the truth, biblically speaking. Listen, this is critical. Fallen men and women cannot atone for sin. You understand that? We cannot atone for someone else's sin. How often do you hear that? That parents wish that they could atone for the sins of their children. Or one generation wanting to atone for the sins of the next generation. You can't. And here's the truth. You can't even make atonement for your sin. How do we know this? Because when God calls us to account, if we come without mercy and without grace and without an advocate and without a mediator, then we see verse 14. For this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death. In other words, the wages of sin is death, but that's not the end of it, is it? There's judgment after that. There is hell, and then there is the lake of fire. And here is the truth. God is so holy, and we are so sinful, that if it is up to us to pay for, to atone, to make amends for our sin against God, we will be continuing in that state of judgment and paying for it forever, and the debt will never be paid. How wonderful then that Jesus paid it all and His words from the cross were tetelestai. He paid a debt. You've heard the song. He paid a debt I could not pay. And it's not just that I didn't have the funds. It's that if it was up to me, I could never, no matter what I did, I could never pay for it. I could suffer under the almighty wrath of God for all eternity and never be able to atone for one of my sins. But Jesus atoned for them all on the cross. To look at this and to see Him say to the people and to understand why Isaiah is so grieved, to grieve over the judgment of Jerusalem, to see that all of this threat and this danger and this decay is about to fall on you and you're completely unaware. You're going on with life as usual. You're trusting that tomorrow will come just like it always does. And then you hear this, that it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine how frightening to hear God say this? For this iniquity, there will be no atonement for you even to your death. For God to say, you're going to pay for that, but it's never going to be paid. It's never going to be atoned for. When we understand this level of judgment, when we understand what God is doing to Jerusalem, you know, it's not just about the wall. It's not just about the temple. The people of God in covenant with God continue to sin against Him. They continue to violate the covenant. They continue to be chastised and judged from the time of the judges all the way up to the time of Christ. And even though God held that line intact and brought them back and reinstituted things and rebuilt things so that the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem on the very day that He was supposed to be born, they rejected that Messiah. And when Jesus stood and looked into the valley of vision, His words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The grief in the voice of Christ. I've heard people say that you don't need to weep for the lost. You better pray for them, weep for them. Jesus did. They killed the prophets that He sent They stoned those who were sent to bring the message of the gospel, of the solution, of the promise of atonement. And they killed them. He wanted to gather them, but they were not willing. So the house was left desolate. You understand then why Isaiah is as moved as he has been. He's described these chapters as a terrifying vision. Almost emotionally incomprehensible to see God judge like this. And to see God declare to Jerusalem, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you. Where is the good news? Well, here is the good news. Israel has rejected Christ so that He could be preached to us. So that we could make them jealous. So that we could show them what it is to have a relationship with the Creator who sent the Messiah to them who they rejected. To reach out to them with the truth and with the love of God. To hold this hope that Paul says in Romans 9 that one day all Israel will be saved. To proclaim the truth of the gospel, where even in Romans, Paul tells us, they rejected Christ so that He could be preached to us. We grieve at the treatment of the people of God, but we also see that God is sovereign. And as the people rejected the Messiah who was sent to them, then He has been preached to us. And this is the message that you see to all of these nations. Isaiah keeps preaching to all of these nations that they're going to be judged. Because of their sin, because of the treatment of the people of God, judgment is going to come. But in every instance, what does he say? In every instance, even to the most wicked nations, he talks about the remnant of faith. Those from every tongue and every tribe and every people who are going to hear that message and instead of killing the messenger, respond in faith to the message preached and have that relationship with God through Christ. To then stand at the day of judgment and to have everything that we've done burned up and gone away. That's the glory of the judgment seat of Christ. The gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. As we stand there and everything that we've ever done is represented in that way, not on a big video screen, simply just represented in that way. It was either done in Christ or not. And here's the truth. Even what Christ has done in us and through us, it's still tainted because it's us and we're sinful. So even the gold, silver, and precious stones that's there, in those moments we were able to be obedient, even that has to be purified by the fire of God. And it will be. For what purpose? To craft crowns and throw them back at the feet of Jesus. And the wood, the hay, and the stubble, all of those things we wouldn't want anybody to see and we wouldn't want played for even for ourselves. All of those things that were just us being absolutely sinful and hateful, despising the Son of God, repressing the knowledge of Him, and everything we did after we knew the grace of God and the mercy of God, running back into sin and wandering over and over and over again, Christ coming and getting us and bringing us back again and again and again. All of that, it's wood, hay, and stubble. And what happens when the fire of God's holiness falls? It's blown away. It's gone. It disappears. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. Because all of that He took on Himself on the cross. All that we did, all that we couldn't do, He took it on Himself. So that when we look at God's hand in judgment, we see that mercy. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known His faithfulness to all generations. That's the good news of mercy. Mercy is the only answer. It's the only solution. It's the only hope in light of judgment like this. It's the mercy of God that endures forever and that's new every morning. Do you realize that these are the qualities of God's mercy? His mercy lasts forever. That means you can never exhaust it. You can't out-sin God's mercy. Not a challenge, but you couldn't even if you tried. And if that's not enough, He gives you a new dose every morning. Boy, we need a lot of mercy, don't we? Yes. Yes, we do. And He is a merciful God. To see what He's poured out on us in Christ. To see what He puts up with us in us because of Christ. And I want you to understand. When He chose you. When He sent His Son to die for you. He was demonstrating love because there was nothing in us to be desirable. We were His enemies just like Babylon, just like Edom. Just like Egypt. And yet He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? According to the good pleasure of His will. Because He knew saving sinners like us would bring Him maximum glory. Because we will stand around the throne, we will cast those crowns at His feet, and we will proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb." He's the only one worthy. See, that's our battle right now. Our battle in this life right now is we think we're worthy. We think we're worth it. It's all about us. And what I want and what I need and God give me and God do for me. This is why health, wealth, and prosperity, that's why it preaches to the audience that it does. Because everybody believes that God is a cosmic genie. And somebody said this, by the way. This last week in an interview, a religious teacher said that the Holy Spirit is like a big blue genie. Where do you go with this? No, He's God. He's God. Not a spiritual ATM machine, and it's not about what I'm worth. It's not about what I want. The only one worthy is Christ. It's about Him and His worth. It's about Him and what He has come to do. It's about the salvation that He has provided. So that as we rejoice now, we don't rejoice now in the destruction of our enemies. We rejoice now in the destruction of our own sinfulness. We rejoice when sin is mortified, when we are sanctified, when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're progressing in grace. And this is what I would challenge you to do. It does seem that there is a narrative being forced upon our nation. And you've got to hate somebody. You just have to. If you're not angry, upset, and hating somebody, then you have to go make it up and make it look like somebody hates you. This is the narrative. There's all of these different hate crimes. Listen, if it's a crime, it's a hate crime. Crime is hateful. We want to use all these categories and talk about all of these things. And again, MacArthur said it, we don't call it sin, we call it disease and addiction, so that then you don't need repentance, you need therapy, and you need medication. No, we need to preach the gospel. And when you see this narrative that you've got to be upset and people are out to get you and they're going to take your guns and they're going to take your money and they're going to do all of these other things to you, and so you need to fight back, you need to protest, you need to sign petitions, and you need to go burn down the city. Stop! If we spent as much time fighting sin as we do fake news, how much more holy would we be? But this is the way the enemy works. He's going to accuse us, he's going to confuse us. That's all he can do. He accuses us, and Spurgeon said, "Rather the devil accuses you, thank him for the reminder so that you can praise Jesus again for paying it all." And when he confuses you, and you wonder what's going on in the world, and you wonder if it's getting worse and getting worse, and of course it's getting worse. Of course it's getting worse. Because we've been allowed to live another day in a fallen world. But God's still in control, working it all out for good. So it's getting better too. Wrap your theological minds around that. So we rejoice. We fight the flesh, and we resist the confusion of the devil. He's going to try to confuse us. He's going to try to make us think that it's really the end of the world. Listen, when it's the end of the world, everybody's going to know it. And when it's the end of the world, woe to those without a mediator. And when it's the end of the world, we see Jesus face to face. The one who gave himself for us. Nothing like a little judgment to put things in perspective. To remind us the danger of sin. To remind us the need to fight, not one another, but to fight our own sinfulness. To crucify the deeds of the flesh. Why do we do this? Because we have not heard God say, "Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement." Instead, we have heard Him say, what does He say? He says to call Him Father. Think about the prodigal. All that the prodigal did. And where was the Father when the prodigal came back? Not just waiting for him. Running to Him. I tell you, it's God who's the seeker in the story. And we wander and He comes after us. Aren't you glad? And we wander again and He comes after us. Aren't you glad? And we wander and He comes after us and breaks a leg. Aren't you glad? Because He keeps coming back. Because He keeps coming back. Because He keeps coming back. Because this is what He says. I'm your God and you're my people. I have you in my hands and you. It's not a matter of people plucking us out. We can't even wiggle out. We couldn't get away if we wanted to. He's bought us with the blood of His Son. We are His. He owns us. We belong to Him. Aren't you glad? Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank You for Your mercy and for Your goodness. To see how Your people reacted to the threats of judgment from the prophet, and to know that we react the very same way. We would rather bargain with You. We would rather try to find another way. We would rather try to make atonement ourselves. We would rather try to fix it. And we can't. We've sinned, and we cannot repair the relationship that's been broken. But we see that You have. You sent Your Son to seek and to save that which was lost. You demonstrated Your love for us. While we were enemies, He died for us. You've given to us a new heart, and You're holding us in Your hand. You're our God, and we're Your people. You tell us to call You Father, to come and to ask anything, to walk with You, with that hope and that assurance that one day we will see Jesus face to face, the One who gave Himself for us, and we will worship Him because He alone is worthy. Father, remind us of Your holiness. Remind us of the dread fear of judgment. And remind us the awful price that Christ paid to redeem us. We thank You for that mercy. That mercy that never ends and that's new every morning. We thank You that You are the God who saves and that You've saved us. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.